Good morning. Thank you very much to the music team for leading us through that amazing song. Several weeks ago, I was reading through the bulletin, the thing right here, and I was struck by the vision of this church. It's very striking. It's on page 2, and it reads, in case you don't know it, but I think you know it well better than much better than I do, Providence Presbyterian Church exists to make disciples. And then it goes on to say that it is to see every man and woman and child in the world trusting in God. It is ambitious, and I think that's essential for any goal if it's going to be worthwhile. And it is also virtuous. It's honorable. It's not shallow. But at its core, it's quite unsurprisingly about the gospel. About one thing, that's the gospel. That's the core of this vision. And being a church, you would expect that. It is making Christ known and turning the world and the lost from sin to a life of worship, to a life of discipleship in Him. However, the focus of today's sermon is not on Providence's purpose, but rather it is on your purpose. It is on your life. What is your goal in life? What is your raison d'être, which is a fancy French word for the reason for existence? And I probably butchered the explanation, the pronunciation. I did ask someone to help me with that. But it is a question asking, what is your reason for existence? It is a question that I often found annoying because I could not answer it. So let me make it simple for you. You are a Christian, right? And you are part of a church, this church, part of the visible church. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. You're also part of His invisible church, made up of all believers throughout all generations, throughout all of history. Then why should your existence, why should the reason for your existence be any different to that of the church? Why should it be any different? It should also be the same. I'm not saying that you should not have any intermediate or short and medium-term goals, you know, such as for work or for career or for college. You need those. But they all need to be in submission to that one central overarching goal, overarching motivation. And that motivation should be the gospel. Your raison d'être is what will motivate you to wake up in the morning when you don't have a job, like me. It's what will motivate you to go through each and every day of life's miserable existence in so many ways. It is what should motivate you and drive you to go to work when you know you hate your coworkers and they're just miserable people. But that is what should drive your entire life. That is what should be at the core of what motivates you each and every morning. Having the gospel as your reason for existence is even what will help you throughout those tormenting days when you're ill. I know many people, we continually pray for many believers. Many of them, they're not even here because they can't come, because they're ill. Well, the motivation of the gospel is what should lead you from one day to the next. It's what should drive you to continue living for Christ, for His gospel, for His kingdom. And we see this in Paul and in his fellow missionaries in Acts chapter 16. And for them, the gospel held ultimate and absolute supremacy in all that they did, as it should for you and for me. The events of Acts chapter 16, they occurred during Paul's second missionary journey. And in chapter 15, they'd had a huge conflict in the church. There was a group of Jewish Christians who were insisting that the Gentile believers, in order for them to be fully saved, it wasn't enough that they believed in Jesus Christ. They also had to be circumcised. They also had to become Jewish. And so they are what came to be known as the Judaizers. And so Paul and Barnabas, they asked the apostles in Jerusalem to resolve this matter. And they did. They wrote a letter decreeing that God required nothing more from the Gentiles other than faith in Christ, and for them to live, to not live ensign. Paul and Barnabas then go out. They set out to declare this message, to preach it to the churches that they had planted some 3 years earlier during the first missionary journey. But that they ended up having an argument during that journey. So Paul and Barnabas, these two great apostles, they end up having an argument on whether they should take Mark with them. And they could not agree. So this is Mark who wrote the gospel. They could not agree. So they agreed to just part ways and go wherever God would take each one of them. Barnabas and Mark, they go on to Cyprus. And so if you see this map, unfortunately I don't have a little pointer, but they split up right about here. And Paul heads on over for his second missionary journey. Barnabas and Mark, they head on over to Cyprus. And we don't hear much of them, but it's because Luke was following Paul and Silas, and not so much Barnabas and Mark. And so Paul goes on to Derbe and Lystra, and that's where we find ourselves in Acts 16, verses 1 to 5. And it reads, "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily." And the first thing we learn from this passage is that if the gospel is to be your reasons for existence, then it must take primacy over all your privileges. And so it is the gospel over your privileges. Paul meets Timothy in this passage. And Timothy's mother was Eunice and grandmother is Lois. And they were also believers. But in verse 1, we learn that Timothy was of mixed blood. So his father was a Greek, but his mother was Jewish. And that actually made him Jewish. Because according to Jewish law, you are Jewish based on your maternal lineage, not your paternal lineage. So it's not your father that matters, it is your mother. And so he was actually an ethnic Jew. He was ethnically Jewish, but he would not have been considered faithfully Jewish because he was not circumcised. Remember, his father was a Greek, so probably thought, not necessary, not going to do it. I don't know how to do this stuff. And so he didn't circumcise Timothy. And indeed, one of the rabbis, or one rabbi, outlines what the sort of treatment that a Jew who was not circumcised would get. They were ostracized. They were shunned. They were called a heretic. They were virtually to be excommunicated from their community because they were considered not to be living faithfully as a religious or faithful Jew. And this presented problems for Paul because in Paul's journeys, a lot of the churches that he was going to, a lot of the villages that he was going to be, were going to be Jewish in nature. So there were going to be a lot of Jewish populations, and those were the people he was trying to reach. And often Paul, when he arrived in a city, the first thing that he would do was seek out the synagogue. And then he would go there and debate the law and preach the gospel. But if Timothy was to remain uncircumcised, then this would mean that Paul would be prevented from being able to minister effectively in those Jewish communities. Because they would look at Timothy and say, well, how can you be with this apostate Jew? How can you be with this faithless Jew? So we're not going to listen to you. We're not going to welcome you into our community. And so Paul, he's desperate to reach these people. He circumcises Timothy. He's like, let's get this done. But this raises a significant question. Was Paul also not being a hypocrite by circumcising Timothy? Was he not doing the very same things that the Judaizers were demanding of the Gentiles? And the very thing that Paul himself was condemning the Judaizers for doing. Indeed, in Galatians 2, verses 3 to 5, when faced with another situation, he refused to have Timothy circumcised. And he says this, but even Titus, or rather refuses to have Titus circumcised. And he says this in verse 3, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. And yet, because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy on our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they may bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield, even in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. If he had written this about Titus and had refused to have Titus circumcised, why then was he circumcising Timothy? Was Paul being a two-faced missionary, showing one face to the Gentiles and then showing another face to the disciples, writing one thing in Galatians and doing another in Acts? However, there are key differences between the two accounts. In the case of Titus in Galatians 2, the Judaizers were saying that it wasn't enough that Titus was a believer in Jesus Christ. They were saying that his salvation would be incomplete so long as he was not circumcised. So he had to become a Jew first in order to become a Christian. And Paul rightly opposed them. And he refused to circumcise Titus for the sake of the gospel. In Timothy's case, however, it's a different situation. First of all, Paul was not coming up against these Judaizers that he had encountered in Galatians. But instead, he was going to places with regular Jews whose issue with Timothy was not going to be that they're demanding that he be circumcised in order to be saved. Their issue with Timothy was that he was an uncircumcised Jew. He was being a faithless Jew. It had nothing to do with the Christian gospel, nothing to do with salvation. They were more concerned about their religious law. They were more concerned about their identity. And it would have been a problem for Timothy because they're saying, well, you're rejecting your identity. And so that was the problem with Timothy. You could liken it to Timothy being an Amish man who's insisting on driving a Bentley around. That's the sort of rebellion that Timothy would have been considered to have been engaging in. Paul, though, he knew that circumcision was not necessary for salvation. And so he would later write on in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19, saying, for neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but keeping the commandments of God. And he would also go on to say in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 20, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew, in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. It was therefore a matter of freedom for Paul. It wasn't a matter of law. It was rather a matter of freedom. Paul wanted Timothy to let go of the freedoms that he had in Christ, to remain uncircumcised, so that the gospel would have no hindrances when they went into those regions and into Jewish regions where that might be a problem. Paul was asking Timothy, he was like, when you believed in Jesus, he gave you this boatload of freedoms. But now I'm asking you to let go of some of the freedoms. And one of those freedoms was, you can remain uncircumcised. You do not have to change anything about who you are. But you can let go of that freedom for the sake of the gospel. That was Paul's point with Timothy. He was asking him to let go of his freedom, not adding on an additional burden of the law as the Judaizers would have wanted. The success of the gospel was of far more importance to Paul and to Timothy, because Timothy had to agree to all of this, right? He had to say yes. I mean, Paul could ask, but if Timothy said, dude, no. There's nothing he could have done about that. So for Paul, for Timothy, for Silas, the success of the gospel was all that mattered. It was of far more importance than their own privileges. It was of far more importance than their own freedoms in Christ. And should it not be the same for you as well? In making the gospel your highest motivating passion for your existence, it also means that you have to make all other things in your life subservient to that gospel. It demands it. It requires it of you. Your freedoms in Christ that are rightly yours, that you have been given and cannot be taken away from you, but you can willingly and freely let go of them, just like Timothy did. So this includes perhaps not insisting on your rights in Christ. When letting go of them would be of benefit to the gospel. I was telling the adult Sunday school last week, and by the way, if you're in adult Sunday school last week or 2 weeks ago, then you kind of know everything about this sermon. So this is kind of revision for them. But I was telling them about how when I went to Malawi to officiate a wedding, the pastor who hosted me there asked that I do not drink any alcohol in public while I was there, because it would have caused offense to the community. So a lot of African communities, drinking is just seen as sinful, plain and outright. Pastors drinking, that's straight to hell for you. So I had to, he asked me not to engage in any sort of drinking. And, you know, I could have been tempted to go into a theological debate with them about the irony of Jesus making wine at the wedding in Cana as his first miracle, right? Could have done that, but I did not. Rather, I chose to submit my thirst to fizz and water instead for the sake of the gospel, so that I would not cause offense to the community in which I was, so that I would not cause offense to both believers and non-believers who were there. And so you may likely be called to do the same. God knows in what thing. You know, it may be that you have to give up meat for some time in order to reach out to your vegan friend when you're visiting them. You know, don't insist on taking your steak with you. And, you know, if you're a vegan, it may be a call to resist the urge to go full Karen and, you know, just start bashing people with pamphlets about how eating pork chops is murder. Maybe put that aside for the sake of reaching your brother who may not believe or think in the same way that you do. You have the freedom. You can let it go. If there's anything that is pretty obvious about America, you know, it just hits you when you get here, is the deep, ingrained sense of freedom that you have. I mean, just wearing masks was a national thing, right? Europe was like, they said, wear masks, and they're like, yes, we will. America was like, why? For how long? You know, how many masks? You know, it's like, no, there's this sense of freedom, and I think it's a good sense of freedom. And your constitution recognizes the rights that you have. They're not given to you by government, but it recognizes that you have rights to free speech, rights to bear arms, to think what you like, to affiliate yourself with any religion or with any political party that you desire. And coming from a country like Zimbabwe, I tell you that, do not take that for granted, right? You have all those freedoms and they're yours. And they're right, they're good, and they must be defended. But you also have the freedom not to bring them up at every dinner conversation, right? You also have the freedom not to poke someone in the eye with whatever political thought that you have at that point in time. You have that freedom. You can actually let go of your freedoms at times and say, you know what, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of peace, for the sake of Christ, I'm not going to insist on what is rightfully mine. So not only does making the gospel your overriding motivation mean submitting your privileges and your freedoms, but it also means that you ought to submit your plans to him. And Paul would soon find this out in verses 6 to 10 of Acts 16. And it reads, and this is the second point, the gospel over your plans. Acts 16, verses 6. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go down to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come on over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so in his first missionary journey, Paul had only gone as far as Phrygia and Galatia. And so if you see on this map here, he had started off here, and then he went to Cyprus with Barnabas and Mark, and then went to Perga, round about here. And this is where the split with Mark happened, right? So this is where Mark quit, and he went back to Jerusalem. And then they circled around to Antioch of Pisidia, and then went back to Antioch. They didn't go this far. They didn't go to Asia or Mysia. And so Paul was very, very keen. He was excited. He wanted to go and visit these regions in his second missionary journey because he hadn't been able to go to them. And so that was part of his plan. But the Holy Spirit said no. When he tried to go into Asia, said, mm-mm, you're not going there. When he tried to go into Mysia, said, nope, you're not going there. Tried to go to Bithynia, right? So Paul is pivoting. He's like, there are people who haven't heard the gospel here. And it is God who is saying no, right? God blocks his path. And so he's flummoxed by God's opposition to his plans. Paul and the team then head on over to a city called Troas. So that's right by the coast, in the red part here. So up here at the top. So they're like, okay, we can't go where we want to. God is forbidding us. So they went over there and they stayed there. And it's interesting that it is while they're there in Troas that Luke changes his usage of pronouns in Acts 16. He goes from they were doing this, talking about Paul and Silas and Timothy, and he starts saying we were, right? We were doing this. He changes to the first person, we. And so he's joined Paul's group at Troas. That's when Luke becomes part of that group. And while there, Paul sees a vision of a man from another region called Macedonia. So that's further on in the brown part on the top left corner. So this is now in modern day Europe, right? And he's calling him to preach the gospel there in this vision. And so convinced that this had come from God, the brothers decide to head on over to Macedonia. We must ask them, how did Paul know where to go and preach? How did he decide that I'm going to preach in this region and not in that region? Because I think sometimes we have the notion that things were clear-cut. And, you know, they were clear-cut, they were obvious, they were perfectly planned with Paul. That he knew exactly where God wanted him to go, right? Exactly where and when. But I think it was more like the way that I plan things. You know, take a map, close your eyes, point, see a place, and figure out if you can go there. Right? I think that was more Paul's working of things. Make a plan and see if God will allow you to head on over. Maybe not exactly, but I do say pray for Ingrid because she's a very orderly person. And I'm, yeah, a bit more of, I make general plans and then see if they work. We must ask the question, though, because it is important, because I think the notion that there's perfection in the Bible in terms of just what these missionaries are doing, it always seems like, oh man, they had a plan, they had it all laid out, and it was working exactly according to what they had decided. But Paul actually went wherever the road would take him. It's kind of how simple Paul's planning was, at least most of the time. The Romans, by this time, they'd built an incredible network of roads. It was just astounding, the sort of vision that these Romans had and the technological prowess that they have. There's some nerd on the internet who decided to make a map of all the Roman roads and kind of make a subway system type grid of the Roman roads. And so this is what it looks like. Right, the Roman Empire was just connected by this amazing network of roads. And remember, they are using rocks, and they are cutting them by hand. They are paving them, and they had hundreds and thousands of miles of road network. And so Paul generally just used the road networks to get to the main cities, right? So wherever the Roman road led, he'd be like, okay, this will get me to this city, so we're going to go. That wasn't always the case, because in his first missionary journey, one of the reasons why Mark may have abandoned the group is because Paul decided to take a road that was going through some very difficult terrain, very difficult mountains, in order to reach some small villages that were scattered around those mountains. And it was like 120 miles filled with bandits. And I mean, the terrain itself would kill you. You're going up 3,000 feet on foot instead of going with the easier, better Roman road. So Mark probably would have been like, Paul, dude, let's just do the thing we've been doing this whole time, follow the Roman road. But Paul usually sometimes would go off track. So he chose the way that he would work in his missionary journeys is he would typically go to a big city along the Roman roads. And so he ends up in Troas, for example, because, well, that's where the Roman road would end up, in Ephesus, in Philippi. He quite simply used this common sense. Well, and secondly, we have to realize that God doesn't always make his will clear. And dare I say, he rarely ever makes it so obvious. You could describe Paul as a flying bat, right? He's blind. He really doesn't know where he's going, but he's got this sensor, like this echo called the Holy Spirit. And then he's just like beaming out echoes and he's telling me, nope, there's a barrier here. Don't go there. That's Asia. Nope, there's a barrier here. That's Bithynia. Nope, there's a barrier here. Go away. There are no barriers. You know, so Paul was flying pretty much blind and just relying on God, showing him where to go wherever the door was open. So there are any number of ways that Paul could have known where to go. Maybe through a vision. Maybe another believer had a word of prophecy and say to him, look, this is what God is saying. Don't go to this place. Or maybe circumstances just worked out in a way that made it impossible for him to go there. Frankly, we don't know. And I think it's a good thing, because often we try to know things we shouldn't, right? Often we end up worrying about things that ignorance probably serves us better. We sometimes demand that God show us exactly where we should go and what we should do. And I'm most certainly guilty of that, especially this past year, right? I've been asking God, what are you doing? It's getting a little bit unnervy, right? In football, you call it squeaky bum moments when you're like, God, man, this is very uncomfortable at this point. It's getting a bit too warm here. But of course, we ought to seek, we ought to knock, we ought to ask. And sometimes heaven is silent. And yet heaven is never absent, right? God is never absent. He may be silent, he may be quiet, but he's never absent. It really is God's privilege as to how he speaks. But it is also our responsibility to listen. It is as Elijah in 1 Kings 19, verses 11 to 13, he thought God would speak in a great wind, right? And God wasn't there. And he thought, oh no, this mighty earthquake, God is surely going to be there. No God there. And then there was a raging fire. It's like, oh, I can't see God. Where does God come from? Well, this gentle whisper, this small, quiet voice. It really didn't matter how it was that God spoke. That wasn't the point. The point was that Elijah heard, and Elijah listened to how God spoke. He heard God when he spoke, however it was that he was going to do that. So it is good that we want to know God's will. You ought to make plans for your life. You ought to make plans for the next 2 years or for the next 20 years. You need a vision of some sort. But however many plans that you have, the gospel should be the light at the end of each one of those tunnels. The gospel should be the light at the end of each one of those plans. Perhaps you're waiting for God to show you in some clear, unmistakable way how you ought to serve him. Maybe he will, right? He does do that at times. Maybe he will, but maybe he won't. Maybe he won't let you know that. So do as Paul did. He had a plan, right? He made out a plan. He committed it to God, and then he went on to pursue it. And it wasn't until he was well on the way, he was already on the road, that God told him where to go and when not to go. But Paul had to start out somewhere. Maybe that's what you ought to do with all of your life. Do not be stuck waiting for God to, you know, drop it on your lap and say, this is it. Don't wait for God to write another Bible just for you, right? No, make a plan and pursue it. God will make it clear to him, to you, as you go on, how it is that he will want you to praise him. So perhaps he will speak through a timely word from a friend. And therefore, that's why we should speak to one another, right? That's why we should seek wisdom and counsel. Because oftentimes God might just speak through another person. Maybe you just sense in your heart that a particular decision is wrong or it's right. Maybe circumstances would just be like, it's impossible. You can't go there. You can't leave. You can't travel there. There's a war. There's a pandemic. There's all sorts of things. It really doesn't matter how it is that God will speak. Just do it. You will encounter failures, and those failures may well be God saying, I don't want you to do this, or keep doing it. Eventually, I'll let you through to what you want. It really doesn't matter. All that matters really is, as long as your plans are sufficiently ambitious, and they're virtuous, and they lead to the glory of God, then pursue them. Make them and pursue them. That is what matters. Submit your plans to the glory of Christ. Submit your plans to the gospel. And another question that we often have is then, okay, but really, tell me, what should I be doing? What should be my purpose? And I don't think anyone can really tell you that. But just as the gospel should have primacy over your privileges, and it should have primacy over all your plans, it also should have primacy over your purpose, whatever that purpose might be. So this is our third and final point, the gospel over your purpose. So having received the vision, Paul and the team, they set out to Macedonia. And so in the map is the part in red. And we read in verses 11 to 15, starting from 11. So Macedonia, the part in brown, top left corner. So they head on over to preach the gospel. That's where the vision came from, essentially. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course from Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down, and we began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshipper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. When he arrived in a city, again, Paul would typically seek out the first Jewish synagogue he could find, and then he would go in there, debate the law, preach the gospel. That was his modus operandi. That's how he tended to function. But in Philippi, there was no synagogue, right? He couldn't find one, and we soon find out why. On the Sabbath day, he looks for a place where Jewish people might possibly gather, since he couldn't find a synagogue. And then he meets this bunch of women who are praying by the side of a river. There is no mention of men in this group. And this probably explains why there was no synagogue. Because according to Jewish law, for you to have a synagogue, you needed to have at least 10 men. Right? You needed to have a group of at least 10 men. Then you could form a synagogue. Without that, there was no synagogue. And there were a lot of things that you couldn't do. You couldn't pronounce blessings. You couldn't read the Torah, the Bible, in public. There were many things that were not permitted to do if you didn't have that quorum. And so what Paul encounters is a congregation of Jewish women. And considering that, A, Paul had seen a vision of a man from Macedonia, right? This is what led him to going to Macedonia in the first place. It was a vision of a man. And then also considering a lot of the attitudes towards women in Greek, in Roman, and in Jewish society, it was very easy to consider that Paul could have just thumbed his nose up and said, you know what, we're not going to keep praying. We're going to look for some men in the synagogue where we can debate the gospel. They could have done that, right? But they did not. They sat down and they preached the gospel to these women. Paul did not care who it was he spoke the gospel to. He didn't care. He's like, are you breathing? Are you a person? I will preach the gospel to you. You need Jesus, right? Do you exist? Do you have a pulse? You need Jesus. He did not care for your race, your religion. He did not care for whether you're male or female. All that mattered to him was the gospel. Any person would do. But it is not so much Paul who is the highlight of this passage, but rather a woman called Lydia. So she was from Thyatira, several hundred miles away in Asia, and she was a merchant who sold purple fabric. And this was before the invention of chemical dyes. So any sort of dyeing, especially purple, was going to be ridiculously expensive, and so only rich people could afford this, right? Which meant that Lydia herself would probably have been quite a wealthy businesswoman. She's also called a worshiper of God, and it's likely that she was a Greek woman. She wasn't Jewish, but she was a Greek woman who had come to the Jewish faith seeking God. She was looking to worship God, and so she joins herself with this Jewish community in order to worship God with them, and so she's described as a worshiper of God. And she becomes Paul's first ever recorded disciple and convert in Asia, in Europe. This woman, not some Macedonian men that Paul had seen in a vision, but this woman becomes the first ever disciple. And having believed in the gospel, she implores Paul and her team to stay with her, if indeed they found her to be a faithful and true sister in Christ. In verse 40 again, later on in chapter 16, after Paul and Silas had been released from prison, after being arrested, first of all beaten, then arrested, then jailed, it is Lydia who again extends hospitality to them and welcomes them into her house. So she became a benefactor of sorts to these missionaries. If you're stuck trying to figure out what it is that you should be doing, whether you should be a square peg or whether the hole should be a round one, you know, if you're stuck with that, just consider Lydia in your life. Just consider what Lydia was. She was a businesswoman selling purple cloth before she heard the gospel. Guess what she was after she heard the gospel? A businesswoman selling purple cloth, right? She remained as she was before and after the gospel. It is as though Paul had told her what he would later write on in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 20 to 21. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when you were called? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself to that opportunity. This can also be extended to say, were you a businesswoman when you were called? Then remain a businesswoman. Were you an events manager, a lawyer, an accountant, a judge? Were you an HR manager? Were you working at Target or Giant? Were you a homemaker, a vet tech? What were you before you received the gospel? Well, remain what you were. Unless there's something better that comes along, right? If there's some improvement in your life, take that opportunity. You have the freedom to do that. The point is, it really doesn't matter what it is you do. It quite frankly does not matter. Because I think there's often an unhealthy and perhaps even ungodly veneration of pastors and missionaries like Paul and Vince and Daryl, wherever he is, somewhere at the back, and Lennon, right? It's like, oh, these are the guys doing the ministry, right? And then everyone else is what? Spectators watching a bunch of seals playing with balls, right? It's like, that is not the church, right? That is not the church. God has made his church to be one of many colors, quite like Joseph's technicolor coat, right? Your ordinary work is no less important than your service in the church. And indeed, there's a lot of work that you could be doing here in the church. You know, still a call for someone to be helping out at the back there. You know, so, you know, rise up to that call. But your ordinary work is no less important. In fact, maybe your work puts you into far more contact than Vince or myself will ever have during the week. Because you're dealing with hundreds of customers, most of them angry. Angry because they're lost, angry because they're broken, angry because they're hurting. And perhaps you're the one person who that day is going to say something that will encourage them. Maybe you're the one person that is going to be able to preach the gospel to them. Right? That, in my estimation, I mean, a teacher has way more impact on a particular group of people. Because, right, you're going to have, what, 100, 200 students for a whole year? And if it's primary school, like back in my country, it's like, you're probably going to have these kids for quite a while, you know, 3-4 years that you have every single day with these annoying little brats that you can preach the gospel to, right? Doesn't matter what it is that you're doing. For Lydia, she used her work and her wealth to support the work of the gospel. This was nothing new. In Luke 8, verses 1 to 3, he talks of how three women, right, Mary, Joanna, and Susanna, they provided for Jesus and the 12 disciples as they went about preaching. They didn't change their work. They just simply supported the work of the church, of the gospel. And therefore, the answer to your question, what should my purpose be, is that it does not matter. As long as whatever you pick as your purpose is ambitious, as long as it is virtuous, as long as it leads to the gospel and Jesus Christ being exalted, as long as it leads to you surrendering to the gospel as your primary motivation for all you do, that is what matters. It is as Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink, do it all for the glory of God. Your reason for being is quite simple, and I honestly don't think you need to spend a lot of time trying to figure this out. It's quite simple. It's been said in so many ways, right? Providence says it's to make disciples until every man and woman and child is trusting in Jesus, right? The Westminster Confession of Faith says it is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. John Piper says it is spreading a passion for the supremacy of God in all things for the joy of all people for Christ. For Paul, it was knowing nothing but Christ and Christ crucified. It's different words. Yes, but ultimately they're all saying the same thing. All exist to proclaim the gospel and with it, Christ Jesus. So yes, you can word your vision in however way you want. But at the end of the day, it's all saying the same thing and it should all say gospel, Jesus. Maybe if you just write down those two words and say, this is my vision for life. Well done. Now, you know, pick up your bags and start doing something. Whatever it is. Doesn't matter. Only make sure that you're willing to let go of your privileges in Christ if the gospel should demand it. Only make certain that you're willing to let go of your good plans if the gospel should require it. Only make sure that you're willing to place your purposes under the primacy and the supremacy of the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to do all you can to glorify His name. Amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you for Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and Lydia. Thank you, Lord, for showing us that your gospel truly is all that matters and that all that we do in our lives ought to be in the service of your name. May you please help us, Lord, as we each try to figure out what that looks like in our lives. Give us the grace, give us the wisdom, speak to us. Help us to hear, help us to listen, help us to do. Help us to submit ourselves, our privileges, our plans, our purposes, for the sake of your name, to your gospel. Would you bless us, Father, as we seek to exalt and glorify your name, to live for your glory here on earth as it is in heaven. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, we do pray. Amen.